So again, it's chapter 19, verses 12 to 17. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning. Welcome again to Holy Trinity. I'm John, one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to be able to open God's word with you and to help to proclaim this text that we are looking at today. I wonder if you've ever considered what a contradiction you are in your own person, the contradiction of what it really means to be human. You graduated from college, and then sometimes you can't find your own keys. You don't know where they are. Like, how do those two things go together? There's a story told about a seminary professor who taught in Boston, and he goes and teaches at the seminary in Boston, and then he flies home to his airport, and he calls his wife and says, "Come pick me up. I'm at the airport." And she says, "Honey, you drove to Boston," which means he left his car in another city. You can see this contradiction within ourselves in that we have people like Rod Blagojevich, who was convicted of selling the senator seat of President Obama when it was vacated, and yet considers himself to be a political prisoner, someone who has been discriminated against. How do those things actually go together? Shakespeare, in Hamlet, speaks about the fallenness of the world and the fallenness of the human condition, but he highlights how humanity is at once both noble and fallen. And in one place, Hamlet cries out and he says, "What a piece of work is man, how noble in reason, how infinite in faculties, how like an angel, the beauty of the world, the paragon of animals. And yet it seems to me, what is this quintessence of dust?" And then he goes on another spot and speaks of himself as being revengeful, ambitious, with more offenses at my beck than I could have imagined. If you look inside yourself, you understand and realize your own contradictions of nobility and wretchedness, so to speak. I remember when my wife and I were babysitting for one of my youngest sister, who happens to be 19 years younger than me. And so I think she was about 4 at the time. We're house-sitting. We're taking care of him. And it was time to finish dinner, and my sister hadn't finished everything on her plate, and she had this big smile on her face, so sweet and genteel. And we were then telling her she needs to eat the rest of her food. And it was, she had this like transformation where her smile transformed into tears and then almost rage in this moment. And you can see just in that 4-year-old moment, the contradiction in terms. Okay, one more. Yesterday I was at a wedding, and a couple of flower girls came down and a ring bearer. And everybody, it was, you know, that sweet moment when these little children and then they got to the end, and the little girl sort of took her flower basket and kind of made sure there was nothing in it. And then they just decided, everybody's looking at us. This is a pretty good spot to be. And so they stood there for like another 45 seconds, kind of looking around. One of them even started pointing to themselves, going like this, like, I am the center of attention in this moment. And you could see how their sweetness kind of started merging into selfishness. The bride is, you know, back there waiting to come in. And I say that all because I want to talk to you today about the contradictions of humanity, how we, all of us within ourselves, have this sense of greatness, this sense of nobility, but then also a kind of wretchedness that is inside of us. And I say all of that because in our passage today, it's filled with some very powerful contradictions. Contradictions even about what the cross is. And what I want to make a claim today that the part of the power of the cross itself is the way that it balances these terrible contradictions. This passage that we just had read is one of the most tragic and sad and horrifying passages, and yet it's also the place of triumph and hope for us as Christians. And this is like if you've been to a play and they have the sort of grand finale and all the characters come out at the end and they all bow. We're getting towards the climax of the Gospel of John. And it's like all of the fireworks are now beginning to cascade a little bit as we move towards the cross. So I'm going to give you my outline so you know where we're going this morning. I want to talk about the concept of contradictions, especially as it relates to the cross. And then I would like to just show you the reality of some of the contradictions in this text. And then I want to say a word about how those contradictions are a benefit to us and even have a kind of beauty to them and challenge to them. So would you bow with me and ask for God's help as we look at this text? Our Father in heaven, help us to see the difficult contradictions of the cross and the Messiah and even of ourselves, Lord. How we can appear to be strong, but we are also weak. How we can often have and aspire to great acts of nobility and then also have moments of depravity. So help us this morning as we look at this text. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So the concept for today, or the theme for today, is really these contradictions, but especially the contradictions of the cross. And if you scale back from this text itself and you read about the cross or the crucifixion throughout the New Testament, it's very clear that especially the Apostle Paul speaks of these contradictions that are embedded in the cross. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says that he's going to continue to preach the message of the cross, and then he speaks of it in these polar opposites, that it is folly to some and wisdom to others, that it's the power of salvation for some and a stumbling block for other people. This is what he says. He says, for the word of the cross is foolishness or folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. In one image, in one action, both judgment and salvation are happening. So that he quotes Isaiah chapter 29 saying, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. In other words, university educated people believe that knowledge is gained primarily through study, through the reading of texts, through devoting ourselves to the acquisition of knowledge. And yet what the New Testament announces is that the knowledge of God comes in the foolishness of the moment that we're beginning to look at here, which is the foolishness of the cross. Okay. Also in Colossians, the Apostle Paul speaks of these contradictions, and what he speaks of is that we're almost, or not even almost, but sort of literally dead spiritually, but that in the cross and through the cross we are made alive. And that Jesus, when he becomes the weak one upon the cross, is actually triumphing over all the powers of the world. Contradictions, how can that possibly be? And he says, for you were once dead in your Let me try that again. Your trespasses, thank you, and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And then he says, and yet God made us alive together through him, having forgiven all our trespasses. How? By the canceling of the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. When was that? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That is, it's as if he's saying the legal documents of the Old Testament, which say this is how you ought to obey God and behave, were nailed to the cross with your sin, canceling the debt that you and I owe. And then it says, and by doing this, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So the cross is this place of tragedy, but it is also this place of triumph. It's a place of death and a place of life. There's nothing more humiliating than a teacher, a rabbi, hanging naked, exposed on a tree. And yet it's also a place where we find freedom. It's a tragic and yet place of victory, sadness, and joy. So it is this place of contradictions. And let me just, as I close out this point on the concept of contradictions in the cross, let me just say one thing about how the New Testament Gospels are written. A lot of times we approach them and think that these four historic eyewitness accounts of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are biographies, and they are kind of biographies. Richard Baucom, who's a scholar, calls them, he says they do have a similarity to the Roman writing genre of bios, but they're completely different because they have this huge weight of the crucifixion that takes up way more material than it should, because that is the point of what the Gospels themselves are about, okay? So the concept of contradictions is what I want to show you there. Now I just want to show you the reality of these contradictions in the text. There's really three main characters or three main groups of people in the text. There are the Jews, they're called the Jews here, but earlier we know that they're the Jewish leaders, so they're the religious elite. They're the people who have some governing authority within the Jewish community. And these are people that were trained in the Old Testament law to keep every aspect of the Old Testament law. And they are now trying to murder someone who is clearly innocent. So you have the Jews, or really the religious leaders. And then you have Pilate. Pilate is, and you probably know this, but if you haven't been here for a few weeks, he is the appointed Roman leader who's stationed in Jerusalem to govern Jerusalem and Israel. But don't think of him as like a sort of benevolent ruler, because Rome was an oppressive presence over the Jews. They were sort of under this regime. So you have the Jewish leaders, you have Pilate, and then you have Jesus, who is on trial. And if we just look at each one of them, you'll see a contradiction within each one of them. The text begins with Pilate, but I'm going to show you the Jews first. Verse 12 says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend, and everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. And if you skip down a little bit to verse 14, he brings Jesus to them, and he says, behold your king, and then listen to their words, and hear the tragedy. They say, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Now, for them to make that claim is treasonous for them. It's also blasphemous for them. All right. And I just want to give you a little bit of context about why there's this contradiction here, which is that I'll state it as simply as I can. The Messiah is rejected and a tyrant is embraced. So here are these religious people. They reject with their words not just the Messiah, but God is king. And they embrace a wicked Roman ruler who is known to be a tyrant. All right. Now, in the context of the gospel, in the context of Israel, the idea that God is a king is one of the most foundational and pervasive themes of the Old Testament. If you were to state it in two words, you would state it this way. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh Maleka, which simply means God is king or God reigns. And there's someone who's written a book on what's called political theology, who's making this argument. This person, Oliver O'Donovan, makes this argument that when Jesus is making claims about being a king, he is actually making a political claim and not merely a theological and spiritual claim. And he builds his case this way and he looks at a number of psalms. But let me just unfold his argument for a second. What he says is that there's basically three ideas in the idea that God is king. Number one, that he rules over the geophysical realm. That if God is king, he rules over the storms and all of the cosmos. Secondly, that he rules over Israel. Third, that he rules over the nation. And often, the nations. Often he does all three of those in the same expression. In other words, as Joel read at the beginning of the service, in Psalm 2, the Messiah is put on a throne in Jerusalem in the midst of the nations, and the nations are opposing them. Opposing him, I should say. And he kind of walks through a number of the Psalms, Psalm 93, 97, and 90, 96, to show this picture. Think of it this way. If you've ever been in an airplane that is cruising through a storm and you feel the sort of turbulence, and outside is the lightning flashing, and you feel the plane begin to move a bit, but inside there is a sense of calm, except for your nervous neighbor who's moving their knee but you feel this calm, this kind of sense of calm. Throughout Psalm 93, 96, 97, all of which have this claim within it, Yahweh Maleka, it's the idea that there's a kind of calm in the presence of God's reign despite the storms that are outside. So Psalm 93 speaks of actually like a thunderstorm coming, and then how God is in the midst of that storm, so to speak. And what's happening in this passage is that they are at once, the Jewish leaders are rejecting God as king. They say, we have no king but Caesar. That's blasphemy and treason for them. And on the other hand, Jesus is calm in their presence as the king in the midst of all of the nations, calm in the midst of the storm. So contradiction number one is that the Messiah and the God of Israel are rejected, and that a tyrant is embraced. This is a kind of, I'm not going to go too deeply into this topic, but we live in a moment that's a bit of a cultural crisis and a theological and political crisis for the church at large because of the nature of our leaders that is so conflicted to the point that Christians have no idea which leaders they should follow. But I'm going to back out of that for a moment and continue to focus on Christ, because what's actually happening in this passage is that the chosen one is being rejected by the chosen people. And what's happening also, and this is Psalm 118, is that God's purposes in history and in the cross are to allow the chosen one, the Messiah, to be rejected. Why? So that the people, the very people who rejected him, might be also chosen. Now, if you try to wrap your mind around that, you can't quite wrap your mind around it. And all we can do in that moment is embrace it as foolishness, to say, I don't understand it, I don't know why you would do this, God, but I embrace it. Let me just say one last thing on this contradiction. The imagery in the Old Testament is very clear. For instance, in the book of Daniel, Daniel has a number of visions, and in these visions, for instance, there's a great statue that's made of different types of material, and it's where we get the saying that someone has clay feet, and it's made of gold and silver and bronze and then clay, and it represents the different ages of the empires, like the Medes and the Persians, all the way down to the Romans, and then a great stone strikes it, and when the stone strikes it, it's the coming of the kingdom of God, which is toppling all of the other thrones, and that's what's happening in the macro perspective here. This is that moment. So, contradiction number one, the Jewish leaders have been trained and studying and waiting for the Messiah to come, and he's standing in right in front of them. And they say, let's crucify him, which is actually the plan of God for our salvation. All right, so that's contradiction number one in the text. Here's contradiction number two. Contradiction number two is that the Messiah is judged. Let me say that more clearly. The Messiah is judged by the one who he will also judge. The Messiah is judged by someone he will judge. And the next little section says that Pilate sits down on this seat of judgment at a place called the stone pavement in Aramaic Gabbatha. He sits in this formal place to judge Jesus, who, after being crucified, after being buried, after being raised from the dead, will ascend to his throne of judgment and will one day return to judge all peoples. Tremendous irony, tremendous contradiction. Even more for Pilate, he's trying to release Jesus because he knows he's innocent. And yet he's captured on the wheels of history and being turned, and he can't quite release him because of the intensity of the situation. Verse 13, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the pavement seat at a place called the stone pavement in Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was about the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said, behold your king. The picture throughout the Old Testament of the Messiah when he comes is that he will be the one who judges all of the nations. And so our response at this moment, seeing this contradiction, should be one of humility and awe, preparation, for we will one day stand before Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the judge. Hebrews says it's prepared for all men once to die and then to face judgment. Can you imagine if Pilate actually understood who he is judging? And he ironically says, behold your king. So two judgment or two contradictions. One, the Messiah here is being betrayed and a tyrant followed. Two, the one who's going to be judged is judging Jesus. And then the last contradiction I'll show you in the text is really from verse 17, which is that the author of life goes to the place of the skull. Let me say that again. The author of life is brought to the place of the skull. And the imagery there is so powerful. And John intentionally places that phrase and terminology there so that there's a kind of menacing emptiness in the vacant eyes of a skull. The imagery of this place had the actual rocks formed some kind of skull imagery, and so it brings forth this imagery. But John wants you to be thinking of death. My family had the chance one time to be in Paris and to go into this really bizarre tourist trap called the Catacombs, which is, there's 20 miles beneath Paris of tunnels that were, at a certain point when they were mining beneath Paris, they created an extensive network of tunnels. And at a certain point in Paris's history, the graveyards became so overrun with corpses that they took them and buried them in these catacombs and stacked skull upon skull upon skull upon skull. Google that when you go home. It's a terrifying thing. But it's the exact opposite of life. It's the presence of death, and that is what Jesus is walking into. And the contradiction here is that Jesus, who's going to the place of the skull, is the author of life. And for 18 chapters, John has been saying he's coming to bring life, but he's going to bring life by dying and then being raised. And I'm going to read a whole bunch of verses for a moment, okay? So bear with me. This is just tracing through the Gospel of John. In him was life, John 1:4, and that life was the light of men. In other words, in the presence of Jesus, in the embodiment of who he was eternal life itself, and it was the light of men. John 3:15 says, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In contrast with our word, our text, bearing his cross, he went to the place of the skull. A woman at the well is asking for water, and Jesus says to her that if you drink the water that I have, you will have a spring of water welling up inside of you to eternal life. Jesus is promising life through death. John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will, and yet he bears his cross here to the place of the skull. To the Pharisees in John chapter 5, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you will find eternal life. And then he says, and yet they bear witness about me. And yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And yet in this text he bears his cross to the place of the skull. The author of life, the bearer of life, the offerer of life. John 6, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. In John chapter 6, when the crowds grumble over Jesus saying that he's the bread of life, Jesus says, are you going to leave as well? And Peter looks at him and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Maybe you remember the phrase, for you alone have the words of eternal life. And yet Jesus goes on this day to the place of the skull. The thief has come only to steal and kill and destroy. That is, Satan and wicked teachers have come into the world in order to steal life, and Jesus comes in order to give life. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I could go on. I have about seven more, and that only got me through chapter 11, but I'll pause there, okay? So you have the idea of the great contradictions of the cross, that in this moment, the Jews are rejecting the Messiah and surrendering themselves to a tyrant. Pilate is judging the one who will also judge him, and Jesus, who's the author and giver of life, is now going to the place of the skull. Blaise Pascal, who is a French mathematician, pointed out that in human nature, we have greatness and wretchedness mingled together. This is the theme that we're thinking about. And he writes, the more enlightened we are, the more greatness and vileness we discover in man. The more you actually look at human nature. And he argues that we have these two distinct qualities that are contradictory. He says, man's greatness and wretchedness are so evident, listen to this, that true religion must necessarily teach this principle, that we're both capable of greatness and wretchedness, some principle of wretchedness. And then he says, what sort of freak is man? How novel, how monstrous, how chaotic, how paradoxical. The judge of all things, yet feeble, the repository of truth, and yet sunk in doubt and error, the glory of the universe, and yet also in some ways the refuse of, how can we be all of these things? And then he says that any true religion has to speak to both of those sides of who someone is. And what the cross does is look directly at our wretchedness and claim that the greatest one of all was given in order to take that wretchedness upon himself in this great exchange, that he might share his, not just his greatness with us, but his presence with us, his love with us, his relationship with us, his kindness and his grace and his mercy with us. That's the reality of contradictions in the cross. And then let me just say something about the beauty and benefits and challenges of it. So one of the beauties of the contradictions of the cross is that the cross exalts the nature of Jesus. I've heard people say before, I met really sort of like a really important person in society, and then sometimes they say, and he was a total jerk. Or sometimes they'll say, and yet he was so fully present with me and really was interested and engaged in what I wanted to say. Jim Collins, who wrote the book Good to Great, speaks of various kinds of CEOs. He has this idea of a level 5 leader is the one who is not a genius with 1,000 helpers, but someone who stands in their office and looks down upon the people who are actually making everything happen and says, they are the true geniuses. This kind of contrast between being exalted and humility. And in Jesus, those things are so mingled together that Jesus is spoken of as both a lion and a lamb. That he is spoken of, Jonathan Edwards has a great sermon on this. I won't try to preach it, but it's called The Excellencies of Christ. And he in kind of old English, says there's an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Jesus. In Jesus Christ meet the infinite highness and infinite condescension. There in Jesus Christ meet infinite justice, on the cross especially. God, offensive to some, but pouring out his wrath, infinite justice and infinite grace mingled together. And the person of Christ, Edwards says, do meet together infinite glory and lowest humility, infinite majesty and transcendent meekness. There are conjoined in the person of Christ infinite worthiness of good and great patience under the suffering of evil. In the person of Christ are conjoined an exceeding spirit of obedience with supreme dominion over heaven and earth. How can you not appreciate the one exalted above all things, who willingly humbles himself in order to welcome us into his family? The contradictions of the cross exalt the beauty of Jesus. Secondly, this is a benefit, the contradictions of the cross also meet us in our human condition. This is Pascal, really, that any religion to be true would have to recognize both our weakness in our humanity as well as our glory, our greatness, and our wretchedness. And so the contradictions of the cross exalt Jesus, but it also meets us right where we need to be met, in our wretchedness combined with our nobility. Francis Schaeffer talks about the need for a moment-by-moment trusting in the finished work of the cross, which had been applied to our weakness. And then last statement on the benefits and the blessings of this, but also a challenge is this, and it's kind of embedded in our title itself, is that we are called to the contradictions of the cross also. In other words, the obedience of the cross is something that Christ goes through on his own, and then he calls a people to follow him in the way of the cross, to be willing to humble themselves in the way that he was willing to humble himself. To be willing to encounter trials and opposition and persecution, not with anger and wrath and reviling, but with a word of kindness and a word of joy. I said this last week, I believe you cannot choose your own trials, but you can choose how you respond to your trials. You'll never understand the work of the cross, the beauty of the cross, power of the cross, unless you embrace its contradictions, unless you embrace that it is a message of foolishness, and yet it is the power of God for salvation in the world. This moment is a moment of terrifying tragedy. Jesus has been flogged. His back is bleeding. He's wearing a crown of thorns. He's been beaten by the soldiers. He's been mocked. It's a moment of terrifying tragedy, and yet it is also a moment of triumph because he took the wrath of God for us. He has set us free from judgment by being judged. The cross is a place of beautiful contradiction because God exalts Jesus by lowering Jesus. God honors Jesus through his patience in being dishonored. So I call upon you today to be foolish enough to embrace the cross, to thank God that on the cross your debt was paid, paid in full, and then to be willing to follow him through the obedience of the cross and humility and service towards one another in the world. Jesus is found by the foolish and stumbled over by the wise. May you become foolish today that you might know the wisdom of God. After the service, there'll be some people praying here. If you want to join in prayer, if there's anything you need to be prayed for, would you bow your heads now and pray with me as we prepare to sing? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus was bound and enslaved, that he might set us free, that he was judged by Pilate and judged by the Father in order that we might be set free from being judged. And we thank you for this moment of deep sorrow when the Son of God dies, which is also a moment of great victory for us because our sin is forgiven. May we, Lord, learn to celebrate the contradictions of the cross. We pray this in Christ's name, amen.